Amen. By the grace of God, we can turn our eyes on Jesus today and every day. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Thankful for that special of music. You know, we ought to all use our abilities that God has given us for His glory. Matthew chapter 27. As the last few sermons have been, we're going to be looking in all four of the Gospels. So for the note takers among you, Matthew 27, starting at verse 27. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 16. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 26. And John chapter 19, starting at verse 16. So Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. We started several weeks ago walking with Jesus in his final steps, and as you see, following Jesus to the empty tomb. Many times when we think about the life of Jesus, we think about his life ending there with the cross and that he died there. But we know that Jesus was crucified. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and he rose again the third day. And as we celebrate the resurrection of the Savior on Easter Sunday next week, we are celebrating the risen Savior. But even that's not the end of the story. And we're going to continue to study the ministry of Jesus and the Gospels beyond Easter Sunday. So I encourage you to continue to be faithful. It is great to be able together to worship the Lord today. What a blessing. And so continue Sunday morning, Sunday nights. We're going to continue walking through the Gospels. So looking forward to that. Matthew 27, verse 27. If you're able, let's stand together as we get started this morning. Are you ready to learn about Jesus? We don't want to just know about him. We want to know him. So let's pray that God will speak to our hearts this morning. We're going to pray, then we'll read. Father in heaven, thank you so much for allowing us together to worship you. Please speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit, through your word. We pray, Lord, you'll guide us into all truth. Help us to be disciples indeed, continuing in your word, abiding in Christ. And Lord, help us to be disciples who make disciples. And Father, as we stand together in honor of your word, as we read together today, I pray that your word would speak to our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would conform us to the image of your son, Jesus. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Please be seated. We followed Jesus from the temple, departing to the Mount of Olives. We've followed him back into Jerusalem to the upper room. We followed him back out to the Garden of Gethsemane. We followed him from his arrest in Gethsemane back into the city of Jerusalem, where he went to Annas' house, to Caiaphas' house, over to Pilate, over to Herod, back to Pilate again. And now Pilate has washed his hands of the matter. He's proclaimed himself innocent of the blood of this just person, Jesus of Nazareth. He's turned him over to the people. We know what Jesus endured in the garden as he prayed and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We know of the false accusations that he endured, and we know about the ridicule and the mocking and the reviling that he endured before he was ever led away to be crucified. We know about what Jesus had gone through in the scourging. We know that from the Old Testament that they ripped his beard from his face. We know that they spit in his face. We know that they beat him and they mocked him. And our Savior has already endured so much. He's in the hall called Praetorium, according to Mark 15:16. We read that they took his clothes away from him and put a scarlet or a purple robe on him just to mock him a little more. And after they had their sport with Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Creator of all things, the very one who gave those who beat him, he gave them life. Amen. And then they put his own clothes back on him and they led him away to be crucified. It's heartbreaking when you read Mark 15, 19 says that those soldiers bowed their knees, worshipped him. They bowed their knees and worshipped him, not in a reverential sense, but in a mocking sense. They just made fun of Jesus as though he were king. And it's heartbreaking because, listen, friends, those same soldiers who bent the knee and worshipped Jesus, mocking him, will bend the knee before King Jesus one day. They will confess that he is both Lord and Christ. They will confess who he is because all of creation one day will bow before the Savior. Amen. He was mocked. He was mocked. I can't even begin to process in my mind. I mean, have you ever been mocked? You ever been ridiculed? You ever been mocked or ridiculed and your pride swells up and maybe you have this sense that who are you to mock me? Maybe you get angry about that, and it's just astounding to me to consider that the Creator of the universe was mocked by men. He was mocked. But let's continue there in Matthew 27, verse 32. Excuse me. Let's jump over to Luke 23, verse 26. We're going to jump to Luke 23, verse 26. Parallel passages here. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. But let's jump over to Luke 23, verse 26. And the word of God says, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one, Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and laid on him. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. As they were leaving the praetorium, as they were leaving the judgment hall, as they're going on their way out of the city, remember there were hundreds, probably hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem there for Passover. And so remember the crowds had gathered around as this trial of Jesus had continued on. And as they're going, the soldiers grab a man out of the crowd. And the Bible identifies him as Simon. He was from Cyrene. And the Bible gives us more details about him. It says in Mark 15, 21 that he came out of the country. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it's so interesting to me because it just seems kind of a passing thing, but let's not miss the detail here. There's a reason why the Word of God tells us who he was. Remember, there's eyewitness accounts here. Remember that this is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I want you to get this. The Word of God identifies who this man was, but not only who he was, but the names of his boys. Amen. That tells me something about him, and I just wonder if we can throw Romans 13, 16 on the screen real quick. Romans 13, verse 16. I can't help but wonder if this is not the same Rufus. Let every soul be subject. No, Romans 13, 16. We're going to get there. By the way, I want to say how much I appreciate Brother Dave back there throwing those verses up. Saves you guys all this kind of effort. The one time I really needed to get up there, it won't. That's the way it goes. Romans 13, 16. Well, there could be that I wrote down the wrong verse reference. Okay, there's a reason that Romans 13, 16 is not up there. It's because it's not in the Bible. Well, y'all find it later for me because 16, 13, thank you. Dyslexic. I didn't even know I had that. Listen, I've told you guys before, if this goes bad up here, it's because y'all aren't praying hard enough. I take no responsibility for that at all. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother in mind. The name Rufus is only mentioned in your Bible twice. You know, a lot of names were very common in the Bible. We see names that were used for lots of people, like Judas. We see Judas and Judas not Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. We see that with James, James the less, James the greater, big James and little James, we might say. And so there's lots of names that are repeated a lot in the Bible, but Rufus isn't one of those that we see a lot. It's only used here twice. And I just have to wonder if when those Roman soldiers, they don't care about Jesus, they certainly don't care about Simon, they grab him out of the crowd, make him carry the crossbar that Jesus was carrying, and as they go through the crowd, the Bible identifies who this man was and who his sons were. And I just wonder, you just wonder if his name is not only written here, but his name is written there. That this was a man who, because of what he saw that day, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only him, but his boys believed in Jesus. Maybe his whole household came to Christ because of what they saw that day. And it's so amazing for me to consider that all the people witnessed the same things that day. And there were so many who continued to hate Jesus and revile Jesus and to mock Jesus, but many of them were changed that day because of what they saw. And I pray that today, whether you already believe in Jesus or not, if you don't believe, I pray that through the things that we see today, you'll be changed. And I pray for those who do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we see these things, we'll be changed. That what we see about Jesus changes us. Thank you for your patience, and sorry, but if you ever try to read Romans 13, 16, you can't. Luke 23, pick up at verse 27. Jesus was mocked, but Jesus was helped. There's a lot of speculation as Jesus went along that the reason they had to get somebody to carry the cross, and by the way, some historians believe that he carried the whole cross, that he had to get the upright and the crossbar and carry the whole thing, but most historians that I've read about tend to agree that the upright would have already been up there waiting to be stood up, and he would have carried the crossbar. Okay? Now, you study that out for yourself. At any rate, Jesus, I believe, was so weak from the loss of blood, the beating that he had taken that morning, that he was unable to carry that cross up to Calvary on his own. So the Lord was mocked, but then he was helped. And I just think it's interesting to consider that just maybe, and don't you have a hope in your heart that Simon the Cyrenian was saved? That he helped Jesus, but Jesus helped him. And that his boys also came to Christ. Verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Jesus was mocked by so many, he was ridiculed by so many, he was reviled by so many, but not everyone there that day hated Jesus. Not everyone there that day cried out, "Crucify him." Some of them were broken over what Jesus was enduring. Some of them were bewailing and lamenting that he would go and die on the cross. And so he was lamented on his way. And then verse 28 says, "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say, To the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus, as he's going, he's followed by many. And Jesus, in his condition, remember the beatings he's already taken. Remember the abuse he's already endured. Remember how he's already bleeding and he's already been so abused. And as he's going, he turns around to the women who are following and he says, Don't weep for me. The love and compassion and mercy of Jesus is everlasting. It's unending. It's unmatched. Even now, he says, Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Verse 29, he says, The days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Jesus is prophesying of a time that the daughters of Jerusalem, the women who live in that place, that and their children, there's coming a time when people will say it'd be better if you didn't even have children. Now, I want you to get this. In that culture, the greatest thing that could ever happen to a woman was to be married and to have children. They desperately long for that. Some of you have read about it recently, about how Hannah prayed to have a child, how devastated she was because her womb wasn't open to give birth. And listen, in that culture, something incredibly tragic would have to happen for women to say, be better. It'd be better for you not even to have kids. Most historians and scholars think that this may be pointing to that time in AD 70 when Jerusalem was sieged by the Romans and completely destroyed by the Romans. It was a time in history that when you read about the details, and I would encourage you, especially you older adults here, to go and study it out about what happened in history. There are details about why women would say it'd be better if you didn't have any kids that I'm not going to share in this company this morning. But the events that happened were horrific and tragic. And Jesus was telling them, even in the midst of his suffering, even in his passion, he was still concerned more for them than he was for himself. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and on the hills, cover us. If you might jot down Hosea 10 and verse 8, it's the same principle is the same wording is used there in Hosea, speaking of the judgment that would come. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the same things that people are going to hide in that day of great tribulation. They're going to hide and they're going to want the mountains to fall on them. And the Lord says, listen, if they're going to do these things in a green tree, what will be done in the dry? In other words, if they're going to do this while I'm here, imagine what it's going to be like when I'm gone. Verse 32 says, there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And verse 33 says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, on the other on the left. We get a few more details from some of the other accounts. Matthew 27, verse 34 tells us when they came to Golgotha or Calvary, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. When they got to the place, many times they would give them a stupefying drink. They wanted to give them excruciating pain. They wanted them to suffer, but they also wanted to prolong the suffering. It's one of the reasons the Romans invented this way of executing people by crucifixion, because they wanted to prolong the suffering as long as they could. They didn't want to end somebody's life quickly. In the United States of America, we've had capital punishment. And by the way, capital punishment is biblical. When you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. The Bible has taught us that there are crimes that people commit, such as murder, where your life ought to be taken by the government. Are you with me? By the governing authorities. This is what the Bible says. But in our country, we've tried to make those executions to be as quick and actually as painless as we possibly can. Today we use lethal injection, where a person is first put to sleep and then they're given some other drugs that will cause their heart to stop. And we try to make it as quick and as painless as possible. In days gone by, they had firing squads. And in days gone by, we had hangings. But all of those were never intended to prolong the suffering, but to end someone's life quickly. But that's not what the Romans were after. The Romans wanted those executed by crucifixion to suffer as long as they could. So they came and they tried to give him this drink, and Jesus would not take it. And so we read in verse 33, Luke 23:33, there they crucified him. Now, I know I've told you about this before, but when we read in our Bibles, we read about the details of how his hands were pierced and later how his side would be pierced. But I just want to remind you today that they took our Savior's hand and they held it down to that crossbeam and they drove a nail, the Bible says, through a hand. But when you study it out in the Greek, it's very likely that it went right through here, the bones in his wrist. So be strong enough to hold him up and also be incredibly painful. They did that on both sides. And they took our Savior's feet. The feet that not long ago were washed with ointment and tears and the hairs of Mary. And they laid one foot atop of the other and they drove a nail through the ankle bones. First through one foot, then through the other, and out the back of the cross. I've seen archaeological pictures and read about the discoveries that they found of the bodies of men who had been crucified and how some of them still had the spike through the bone. And they would drive that through the cross, through the wood, and when the point came out the backside, they would hammer the point over so it wouldn't pull out. And after they nailed Jesus to the cross, they would hoist that cross up into the hole where it would fall down into the hole and stand up there. And in that jarring, most of the time, those who were crucified, their shoulder joints would come out of their sockets. Why am I telling you all these details? Because you need to know. When you read your Bible and you read that there they crucified him, listen, people in the day this was written, they knew what that meant. Families in Roman-controlled Palestine in that area around Jerusalem, in Judah, in Israel, when they came in and out of the cities where Romans had crucified people, they saw it. They knew what it was. But so many times we don't know. There they crucified him. We just read these simple words. We need to understand what Jesus went through. And listen, he wasn't alone. There were two malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. And we come to Luke 23:34. As Jesus is nailed to the cross, as he's hoisted up, verse 34 says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the first saying of Jesus from the cross. We see in this Jesus our mediator. He is the great high priest, the go-between between man and God and God and man, and he would plead for forgiveness for those who were crucifying that day. You know, some people believe that if Jesus hadn't prayed this prayer, that God would have been compelled to strike them dead on the spot. See, we need to understand exactly what it is. Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Specifically, he's talking about those who are crucifying him. Is he praying for their salvation? Certainly, it's God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But specifically and directly, he's talking about those in that moment. And the Lord is praying for them. Continue to see the compassion of Jesus Christ as our mediator, as the forgiveness and the forgiveness that he had. Now jump to John 19:23. John 19:23. Pretty sure this one's there. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things, therefore, the soldiers did." I want you to get this. As Jesus is nailed to the cross, as he's hoisted up there, they've taken his clothes away. And you can imagine these Roman soldiers looking to make a buck or get something out of everything. They would have robbed every person who was crucified of everything they had. And the soldiers who are there, the ones that are there, they divided up among themselves. They don't want to tear up Jesus' garment because it's sewn all in one piece. I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 22. I know that we looked at this a little bit last week, and I also know that Brother Ben brought this up at the youth rally yesterday. But as much as we can during the message, and I encourage you to study those things out on your own later, but as much as we can during the message, we want to look at these things when it says that the scripture might be fulfilled, Psalm 22. And let's read, starting at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. How many details do you see in Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll get there. He talks about his bones being out of joint. He talks about his heart melting like wax inside of him. He talks about his hands and his feet being pierced. And he gives us this detail that they part his garments and cast lots upon his vesture. All these things were done. Listen, the soldiers were just trying to make a buck, trying to get something valuable. And they had no idea that they were fulfilling a specific and detailed prophecy of Messiah. Isn't it amazing how things don't always go the way we think they should, and sometimes things happen that may seem very, very bad, and all the while God is at work orchestrating his will and his purposes in everything. He did it with these Roman soldiers, and he's still doing that in our lives today. Luke 23, verse 35. Luke 23, 35. We've got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to keep moving. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So just like Psalm 22 said, they mocked him, they derided him, they laughed him to scorn. And it was not just the soldiers, but it was the Jews that were there, the chief priests and elders who had been trying to see Christ murdered for so long. So our Savior is crucified, our Savior is robbed, our Savior is reviled. Now, when is all this happening? Mark chapter 15, verse 25 says it was about the third hour and they crucified him. It was the third hour and they crucified him. And when you study your Bible, some of the gospel writers reckon time differently. For the Jews, they reckon time from sunrise to sunset. So the first hour was from around, let's say the sunrise is about 6 a.m. So the first hour would be from about 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. And the Romans reckon time like we do, from midnight. So sometimes when you're studying that out, it can get a little confusing. But it was around 9 a.m. when they crucified the Lord. And there he is hanging. The soldiers are mocking him. The people standing by beholding him. And they continue to mock him and deride him. Now Pilate wanted everybody to know who this was. So in John 19, verse 19, the Bible tells us that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Matthew's account says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark's account says, the King of the Jews. Luke's account says, this is the King of the Jews. And when you put it all together, with all four accounts, you read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20 says, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So Pilate said, I want you to write a sign. I want you to say, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I want you to put it in all three languages so anybody comes here will know who this man is. Why would he do that? He wanted to make himself clean from the blood of that innocent man, but why would he want that inscription written? I think he wanted to remind everybody that the Romans are in control. I think he wanted to assert his power and his authority. I also think that he wanted to get at the chief priest a little bit. Verse 21 says, then said the chief priest to the Jews of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You see, the chief priests, they didn't want anybody to continue to associate Jesus as the King of the Jews, but he is the King of the Jews. Amen. He's the King of Kings. Amen. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord of Glory. And here he is hanging on a cross to pay for our sins. Mark chapter 15, verse 27. Mark 15, 27. So Jesus was labeled by Pilate, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Mark 15, 27 says, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. In Matthew 27:41, it says, likewise also the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And if we jump back over to Luke 23, verse 39, Luke 23:39 says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So as Jesus crucified, there are two thieves, malefactors, two bad actors, two men who deserve to be crucified hanging on the cross. As the others are gathered around mocking him, notice the Bible says the thieves were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So about 9 a.m., he's crucified, and while he's there, everybody's mocking him and reviling him, and the thieves are doing the same thing. I can't even comprehend this. You're nailed to a cross dying for crimes that you committed. And while you're there, you're railing on a man who is crucified next to you. And I just wonder, had they ever seen Jesus before? Had they ever heard Jesus before? Had they ever heard about the miracles that he had done? And so they're both railing on Jesus. They're both reviling Jesus. But something changes. As the one man continues to rail on Jesus and say, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us, the other man has some change in his heart. And he says, don't you fear God? We're in the same boat here. We deserve to die, but this man has done nothing amiss. I know that we'll understand it better by and by, but it's really hard for me to understand what happened. You know, John tells us at the end of the gospel that if he had written down everything Jesus did, there's no book that can contain it. There's so many details that we don't have. But can you just stay with me for a second? You got these two thieves that are crucified with Christ, and in the beginning, they're both mocking Jesus. They're both reviling Jesus. They're both railing on Jesus. And within the space of a couple of hours, something drastic changes. We have no indication that anybody's on the ground preaching the gospel. There's no indication that Peter or John or Mary or anybody else who's standing there watching Jesus die on the cross, there's no indication that they're down there yelling back at the crowd, say, as the crowd mocks him, that you don't see, the Bible doesn't tell us that they're down there defending Jesus. What was it, as Jesus hung on the cross, what was it that changed this man's heart about him? But because at some point he realizes, Jesus doesn't deserve to be here, I do. And it's really important that we all get this morning. Please stay with me. We all have to come to a place where we understand that Jesus didn't deserve to die on that cross, but we do. He didn't deserve to suffer. He did nothing worthy of death, but I have. I deserve to be separated from God forever. I deserve to bear the weight of my sin, but he did nothing amiss. He did nothing wrong. And as this thief cries out to Jesus to be remembered when he comes into his kingdom, Jesus says, "Verily, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And in just a little while, Jesus will cry and give up the ghost. That man also will have his legs broken and he will die very quickly. And I want you to get this. He met Jesus there. A thief. A wicked sinner. Who by his own admission deserved to die for his crimes. Met Jesus. In paradise. I meet so many people in our community who, you know, you have the spectrum. There are people who think they've done nothing wrong and have no need of a Savior. But I also meet people who have done much wrong and think they're unworthy to be saved. They think there's no way God could forgive them. I want to testify to you today that if God can forgive me, he can forgive you. I want to tell you today that if he can forgive Saul of Tarsus, he can forgive you. And if he can forgive the thief hanging on the cross next to him, he can forgive you. And if you will repent and believe the gospel, not only can he, but he will. He will. Look at John 19, 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, most of you have studied your Bibles know that John, when he says the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's talking about himself. And it wasn't a prideful thing. You know, some of you with your siblings, like, I'm the favorite. Right? But that's not what he's saying. He was humbled by the fact that Jesus loved him. And so John's giving us record that while he was there, Jesus looked at Mary and said, Behold your son. And then he looked at John and he said, Behold your mother. And, and he was making sure that Mary was taken care of after he died. Jesus' care and compassion was unending. It was unmatched. He was always concerned about everyone else. Would to God that we had that kind of heart. You see how he was the mediator when he said, Father, forgive them. You see how he was merciful when he said, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You see how he was caring when he said, Behold thy son, behold thy mother. Now look at Mark 15, 33. And when the sixth hour was come, this would be around noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That'd be around 3 in the afternoon. And at that ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe it shows us how he was our substitute. Listen, Jesus was crucified. Thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. But the death of Jesus was something different because Jesus died as our substitute. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And I believe something spiritual was happening here on the cross. Not just the physical pain that he endured, but the spiritual pain as he took on the burden of our sin, the weight of our sin, the burden that we deserve, he took on himself. Mark 15, 35 says, Some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. In the meantime, John 19, 28 gives us a detail. And he says, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there were set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Jesus has showed he is the mediator. He showed that he's merciful. He showed that he's caring. He showed that he is our substitute by what he said on the cross. And he's also showed this, that he is the fulfiller. Knowing that all things were accomplished, knowing that all things were fulfilled, knowing that all things were complete, he said, I thirst, so that he could continue to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The commitment of Jesus to fulfill, to finish, is amazing to me. John 19, 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. In Luke 23, verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. His last three phrases or sayings from the cross, I thirst, it is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit. We see that he was the fulfiller, he was the finisher, and he is the faithful son who did the work that God had sent him to do. And he faithfully gave his spirit up. Luke 23:45 tells us the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. If we look at Matthew's account, Matthew 27, and verse 51, Matthew 27, verse 51 says, Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and the many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Mark's account says that the centurion was standing over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost and said, truly this man was the Son of God. Luke's account tells us that the centurion glorified God in what he said. What does it all mean? It means that there were people there, and people were changed by what they saw that day. Some people became harder in their hearts. They were already hardened, but they became harder. They moved further away from God. But other people were changed because they grew closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet others were changed because they did not know him, but they came to a place to believe in him. I tend to believe that Simon the Cyrenian was saved. I tend to believe that Alexander and Rufus became followers of Jesus. And I believe that this centurion believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Complicit in his death, but now converted by faith in what he saw. I always get very nervous and feel overwhelmed when we come to the passages about our Savior's death. There's no way for me to say the words and to have it impact all of us the way that I would hope it would. So every time we come to this, I just try to give you what the Bible says. Because I believe the Holy Spirit of God can do work with his word. And I just pray this morning as we have our musicians come and as we stand together, that today you would consider Christ. When the centurion saw what Jesus did and what happened when he died, he glorified God and he declared, truly this man was the Son of God. As you see the scriptures this morning, as you see who Jesus is and you see what he did for you, I pray that you would glorify God and that you would declare in your own heart and with your life that truly he is the Son of God. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you've never been born again, you can be saved today if you'll turn away from your sin and your unbelief. You'll believe in this one who died for you. He paid the price. It's finished. You just have to believe. If you are saved, but maybe you've gotten a little away from the Lord, not been walking with him as closely, I pray that you'll come right up to the foot of the cross this morning and get really close to Jesus today. If he's convicting your heart, you come while we sing.